your word. And Lord, as we look at this particular text, as we read Paul's extraordinary prayer for the church, Lord, I ask that his prayer would be our prayer for one another. Pray the truths of the requests that Paul prays for would cut deeply into our heart. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21. Again, that's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And as you're opening to that particular text, you know, over the past 3.5 months, we have had the privilege of sitting under the teaching of the Apostle Paul as we have been reading his letter to the Ephesians. Well, today, as we reach the end of chapter 3, we actually reach a pivotal point in his letter. As I've shared with you before, the letter to Ephesians can really be divided into two sections. The first section, Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, is primarily doctrinal in nature. And then what Paul does is in 4, 5, and 6, he takes the doctrine and he shares with us how to put that doctrine into practice. And so it's sort of the practical application of chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, I've run into some pastors, some people in ministries from time to time have suggested, you don't want to spend too much time on doctrine because doctrine divides and doctrine is boring. And people don't want to hear about doctrine. They want to hear about the practical application. And that's, by the way, when you go to the website of some churches, you'll notice that they actually don't list their doctrine on their website because there's a focus away from doctrine. Well, let me just make two points with regards to those who would make that argument. The first point is that without doctrine, there is no practical application. Because practical application involves living out the doctrine of God. That's why Paul spends half of his letter on doctrine. In fact, if you get into the book of Romans, he divides it similarly, only he goes from all the way to chapter 11 where he deals with doctrine, and then the rest of it is practical and application. It's only a few chapters. Well, here he dedicates half of the book of Ephesians to doctrine. Secondly, when we talk about doctrine as being boring, let's go through some of the so-called boring doctrine that we have learned in the past 3.5 months. We've learned that if you're a believer, you have been chosen before the foundations of the world. Think about that. Before God created the universe, he chose you. We've learned that you've been adopted by your heavenly Father. We've learned that the measure of your worth to God and the measure of his love for you is based on the blood of Christ because we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We've learned that our salvation has been sealed and secured by the Holy Spirit forever. You can't lose your salvation when you placed your trust in Christ alone. We've learned that we've been saved by grace. It's a gift. We've been saved by grace through faith, and that you've been recreated as God's work of art, his masterpiece in Christ. And we've learned that we've been reconciled together as brothers and sisters in Christ, joint heirs to the kingdom of heaven through this great mystery that's called the church. And so let me suggest to you, these are not boring, divisive truths. Rather, these are the truths that have reconciled us both to God vertically and to one another horizontally as we've been going through the past couple of weeks. These truths are the treasures that we have in Christ. And if you are a believer, these treasures define who you are in Christ. And then what Paul's going to do is in chapter 4, he's going to say, I beseech you, I beg of you to walk worthy of who you are in Jesus Christ. And he's going to teach us how to practically do that in chapters 4, 5, and 6. But here's the thing. You can't walk worthy of who you are in Christ on your own. Because walking worthy of who you are in Christ, it requires the power of Christ. And so what Paul does here in chapter 3 is he pauses with this extraordinary prayer. And in this prayer, Paul teaches us how to pray for one another so that you and I can walk worthy of his calling. So let's read this text in its entirety, and then we'll unpack it verse by verse. Starting in chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let me just say that if there is one takeaway that I want you to walk away with this morning, it's this, is that living worthy of who we are in Christ requires prayer. And therefore, we need to pray for one another. Living worthy of who we are in Christ requires prayer. And therefore, we need to pray for one another. But that raises the question, but how should we pray for one another? Well, as we look at Paul's prayer, we're going to discover five distinctives to include in our prayers for one another. The first distinctive, the first request, is that we would receive strength in the inner man. And we're going to see that as we look at verse 16. The second request is that Christ would dwell in our lives. And that's going to be explained to us further at the beginning of verse 17. The third request is that we would be able to comprehend the extent of God's love. Bill had read from Romans, we got a taste of that already. But we're going to look at that as we look at the middle of verse 17 through the middle of verse 19. And then next, fourthly, the prayer, the distinctive, is that we would receive the fullness of God. And we'll see that at the end of verse 19. And finally, Paul ends that prayer. The distinctive of his prayer is praise, that we would give thanks to God who gives us more than we could even imagine. We're going to see that in verses 20 through 21. But first, let's take a look at the introduction together. It's verse 14 and 15. Paul says this. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And so he begins by saying, "For this reason." Well, that brings up the question, well, for what reason? For the reason of the rich doctrine that Paul just shared with us in chapters 1, 2, and 3, that rich doctrine that reveals the treasures we have in Christ, that determine who we are in Christ. Paul is saying here, given these truths, that you are loved by the Most High God, that you are redeemed by the blood of Christ, that you've been adopted by the Heavenly Father, that you've been made co-heirs to the kingdom of heaven, given who you are in Christ, Paul says, "I bow my knees." Now, when Paul says, "I bow my knees," he's not prescribing here a required posture of prayer. The New Testament, and actually this case is with the Old Testament, there are multiple postures of prayer. Some people pray standing, some people pray kneeling, very different ways. But what we do see in the scriptures is when we see the people of God kneeling, they kneel in submission. We typically see this happen during very pinnacle times. I think of King Solomon as he was dedicating the temple to God. He kneeled on a wooden platform and he raised his hands to the heaven that God's glory would fill that temple. I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That evening before he was to be executed, he kneeled in prayer. I think of Paul in Acts chapter 20. Paul knelt with the elders that were in Ephesus as he said his last goodbyes, because he knew it was prophesied he would be arrested when he got to Jerusalem. So here's another pinnacle time. Here Paul kneels before the Father after providing us the stunning revelation of the treasures that define who we are in Christ. And his kneeling signifies the importance of living out this new identity, because that's what his prayer is. His prayer ultimately is that we would have the strength, that we would have the power to live out this new identity we have in Christ. And then in verse 15, he says, "From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." This refers to the saints of every age, those that are in heaven and those that are at earth, because We are the only ones that legitimately derive our names from the Heavenly Father. It's a reminder that once again, we are part of a family. There's a family that we belong to, and there are treasures that we have together in Christ. And then after Paul, you know, gives this introduction, he then brings us to the core of this prayer. And the beginning of that core of the prayer, the first distinctive he prays for is strength in the inner man. And notice what he says in verse 16. He says that, "And he, God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." And so it says here that Paul prays that God would grant us according to what? According to the riches of his glory. Well, in the past three chapters, we've gotten a taste of the riches of his glory, haven't we? As we've learned about the extraordinary treasures that we've been given in Christ. And so what Paul is saying is, out of these treasures, out of these infinite riches of God, he prays that what? That God may what? Strengthen us with might. Now, the word might that's used there is the same word that is translated as power earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. It's the Greek word dunamis. And if you recall, when we looked at that text a number of months ago, Paul defined what that word dunamis means when he says it's the same power that rose Christ from the dead. And so Paul is praying that that same level of power we would receive, the same power that rose Christ from the dead, we would receive. We'd receive it where? It says that we would receive it in what? The inner man. But where that raises the question, what is Paul talking about when he refers to the inner man? Well, in another text, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul references the difference between the outer man and the inner man. And he says in that text, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." And so the outward man, it's the physical, it's the material part of us. As I shared with you, I had to meet my dad at the hospital. Why? Because he's 88 years old and his outer man is deteriorating, and it's happening to all of us. So it's that which deteriorates. But the inner man, that's the immaterial part of us. It's our spirit, oftentimes referred to as the human spirit. In the New Testament, it's oftentimes referred to as the heart, not referring to a literal organ that pumps blood, but rather referring to where the seat of our emotions, our mind, our thoughts, and our will operate. It's the courtroom where life decisions are made. It's the foundation, the inner man, that determines our character. It's the inner man where God communes with us, the inner man or the spirit in which God communes with us. Remember Jesus when he was talking to the woman of the well, John chapter 4? And Jesus said to her, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in what? Spirit and truth." Now, the truth is the truth of who God is, but the Spirit, there it's a small s, it's not referring to the Holy Spirit, it's referencing our spirit. In other words, our spirit worships the Spirit of God, the inner man. In John chapter 3, verse 3 through 6, Jesus explained that it's within the inner man or the spirit that we are born again. Further, it is the inner man that contains our conscience, our conscience which the Holy Spirit moves to convict of sin. Now, we spend a lot of time on the outer man, don't we? I mean, we spend time and money taking care of the outer man, exercising, makeup, making ourselves look better. But how much time do we really focus on the inner man? We also pray a lot for the outer man. And by the way, we ought to pray for the outer man. And we've been praying for one another, people struggling with cancer, heart disease, various different injuries. And we ought to be praying for those things. And I appreciate, as I mentioned before, some of you are made aware of my dad and his trip to the hospital. You were praying for him, and I appreciate that. James tells us that we as a church ought to be praying for those that are sick. But let me ask you this. Is our prayers for the outer man equally balanced with our concern for the inner man? Because what Paul does here is he prays for the inner man because even as our outer man decays, the inner man, that which determines our character, is still there. When our outer trappings are taken away, there's nothing left but a soul that is conformed to God through Jesus Christ, the inner man. Many years ago, I led a Bible study that met on Saturday mornings. And we had a godly saint that would faithfully join us. He was a veteran of the Vietnam War. And he really struggled with his knees. And I don't know whether it was because of his service in the Vietnam War or whether it was because of other things that happened in life, but he would come to Bible study and he would kind of wobble in. He was obviously in great pain. And we would ask him, you know, how can we be praying for you? And he would always say, pray for the inner man. Now, we prayed for his knees as well, and he receives, you know, two knee replacements, and that helped for a time. But his focus was on the inner man. Maybe that's why he was such a godly saint. He understood the importance of praying for the inner man. Last week, I shared with you a story of a couple from seminary who, through an automobile accident, their two sons were killed when they were struck by an impaired driver. And they showed their strength of the inner man as they showed that driver the forgiveness and love that only can be sourced from God. But I'm going to confess something to you. This is going to be where your pastor gets torn off of his pedestal. Because to be candid with you, I'm usually not like that. There are times in which I struggle with bitterness, and it impacts the inner man. I remember, was it several years ago now, there was a person who, through gossip and slander, had really attacked some people that I worked closely with and people that I cared a tremendous amount about. And I got bitter. And, you know, time and space had, you know, kind of taken, I thought, that bitterness away, and I thought I had forgiven him. But, you know, I was having dinner with some friends just a couple of months ago, and that person's name was brought up. And immediately that bitterness came back. And the difficulty with that kind of bitterness is it negatively impacts my inner man, my heart, and my character. Because this bitterness has prevented me from reaching out and being a witness to this person. And I happen to know he's going through a real struggle right now. And, you know, oftentimes what happens when I prepare and I write a sermon, God really convicts me, and he convicted me of this. And so I've been praying for wisdom about the best way to reach out to him, because it impacts the inner man. And it's for these kind of reasons that Paul prays for nothing less than that our inner man, our hearts, the seat of our thoughts, our desires, our passions, our will would be strengthened by who? It says the Holy Spirit, an infinite being, according to what? The infinite riches of his glory, by what? The infinite strength that rose Christ from the dead. That's Paul's prayer for us. And it needs to be our prayer for one another. Five distinctives that to include in our prayers for one another. Number one, strengthen the inner man. Number two, the dwelling of Christ in our lives. Paul prays for the dwelling of Christ in our lives. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, these prayer requests, by the way, they build up upon one another. Remember, I've told you before, when you see the word that, often what follows is a purpose statement. And what we're finding with these prayer requests is one becomes the purpose for the other. And so you see the word that repeated multiple times through this text and to introduce each one of these distinctives or these requests. And so here, strengthen the inner man leads to Christ dwelling in our hearts. Now, what does that mean for Christ to dwell in our hearts? Because the reality is scripture elsewhere. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, that Christ is already in all believers. If you've placed your trust in Christ, Christ is in you. But having Christ dwell in our hearts is something different than Christ being in us as a believer. As I noted before, the heart is a synonym for the inner man, the seat of our passions, our desires, our thoughts, and our will. And that word dwell means to comfortably make a home somewhere. And so the idea of Christ dwelling in our hearts means that he is at home or is in fellowship with our thoughts, passions, desires, and will of our inner man. Because what does it say? By faith, we have made Christ the center of our thoughts, passions, and will. God says in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, he says there are two places where he dwells. That same word dwell, where he comfortably makes his home. One of it is in the high and holy place. It's in the heaven where he's fully worshipped. But the other place, he says, is with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. In other words, it's with the one who has humbled himself, again, by faith, it says, and fully surrenders his thoughts, his passions, his desires to Jesus Christ. That's the person who Jesus is at home with. Just so that you can kind of get an idea of the difference between someone being a believer and someone being the kind of person that Jesus is at home with. Some time ago, I had a conversation with my daughter, Christina. And it was regarding marriage. And if you've had unmarried children, you may have had a similar conversation with them. And I told her that my desire for her, my prayer for her, is that she wouldn't settle for marrying simply a believer. I want her to marry somebody who's excited for Jesus Christ. I want to marry her to marry someone who has humbled himself in order to make Christ the center of his thoughts, his desires, and his will. Someone who Jesus is at home with. Because frankly, marrying anybody else would hold Christina back and her faith. And so Paul says, you're already a believer, but I want you to make Christ the center of your life so that Jesus is at home with you. And so Paul's prayer for us and our prayer for one another needs to be that our inner man would be strengthened in a way that Jesus is at home with our thoughts, our desires, and our will. Because frankly, that's the only way that we are going to walk worthy of our calling. Five distinctives to include in our prayers for one another. Number one, strength for the inner man. Number two, the dwelling of Christ in our lives. Number three, the comprehension of the extent of Christ's love. Notice what it says here, and starting in the middle of verse 7, going through partway, verse 19. It says that, there's that word that again. These build up upon one another. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Paul prays here that we would be rooted and grounded in love. Paul, by the way, he does something that you're not supposed to do in English. If you said this in English class, you'd get a red mark. But in Greek, it was okay to do this. And that he mixes metaphors. Because trees are rooted and buildings are grounded. But what Paul does here through the guidance of the Holy Spirit is he ties these two metaphors together to provide a powerful illustration of the security we have and the love of Jesus Christ. When I think of the idea of being rooted, we talked about this idea of being rooted during our growth group this morning. But I remember when Nancy and I first got married, we went on a camping trip to the shores of Lake Champlain. It was right outside of Burlington, Vermont, just a really gorgeous area. And we were pitching our tent, and as we were pitching our tent, we could hear the sound of thunder in the background. And so as we finished pitching our tent, I came up with this bright idea. I said, Nancy, let's hop in the car, because there was a beach that was part of the campground. We'll go down to the beach so we can see the thunderstorm come in. And she didn't really think that was such a great idea, but, you know, we were just married, and so she just went along. And we hopped in the car, and we got down there to where the water's edge was. And it turns out it really wasn't such a great idea. Because this thunderstorm had come right across the lake. And if you're familiar with Lake Champlain, it's a huge lake. I mean, you know, it makes Lake Winnipesaukee seem like a fishing pond. And so it came across the lake and it built an extraordinary amount of power. And by the time it hit the shore, I don't know if they were hurricane force winds, but I suspect they were. I mean, they were huge gusts of winds. And there were pine trees that had been there for years and years and years, many of them over 100 feet tall, And they became uprooted and started crashing down to the ground. And we said, you know what, we're not going to stick around here. We drove out of the campground and we went to the city of Burlington. There's just rivers of water that's coming down the roads. And we found a shopping center where we kind of stayed for safety. But when we went back to the campground, it was devastated. I mean, there were trees that were uprooted and they fell on cars and campers. It was a blessing. Nobody actually got hurt. But, you know, as we walked down to the beach afterwards, that calm after the storm, we realized that those trees that were rooted deeply in the rich Vermont soil stayed secure. But those that were rooted in the sand closer to the beach, those were the ones that became uprooted. The security that we have as believers is far greater than the security that could be offered by the richest Vermont soil. We are rooted and grounded in the richness of God's love. As Bill reminded us as he was reading from Romans chapter 8, who can separate us from the love of God? And he lists all of these things. And Paul says, surely not. We are rooted and grounded in the riches of God's love, and that is a fact. It is a certainty for all believers. In fact, that's not really part of his prayer request. He references this as a certainty. He says, being rooted and grounded in love. The word being in the Greek is what's called the perfect tense. It means something that has already occurred at a certain place, at a certain time, but it has implications for the future. We are continually rooted and grounded. And so for us believers, being rooted and grounded in love, it's a certainty. But what Paul is praying for specifically is that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints the extent of God's love. Specifically, what does he say that we are to comprehend? He says, what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height? Now, here's something interesting that I find about Paul's description here. We live in a three-dimensional world, right? Paul here references four dimensions. The vastness of God's love can't be described in three dimensions. It requires a fourth dimension. We know from John 3:16 that Christ's love is wide enough to embrace the whole world. That's the width of his love. From 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, we know that Christ's love is long enough to last forever. Paul says it never fails. Charles Spurgeon once said, it is so long your old age cannot wear it out, so long your continual tribulation cannot exhaust it, so long your successive temptations cannot drain it dry, like eternity itself. It knows no bounds. That's the length of God's love. From 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 2, we learn that God's love is high enough to take us to the heights of heaven, to the kingdom of heaven, as children of God. It's the height of his love. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, we learn that Christ's love is deep enough to take Christ to the very depths to reach the lowest sinner. He emptied himself to become a bondservant, and he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. That's the deepness of his love. Paul then prays that we might comprehend or know the love that surpasses all knowledge. Think about that for you. He's asking that we would know that which surpasses all knowledge. Seems to be a paradox, doesn't it? I mean, how can you know that which surpasses all knowledge? In fact, our finite minds can't possibly understand the width, the length, the depth, and the height of God's love because they are infinite. But I can assure you there's no paradox here. You see, the word that is used here, both in this text for comprehend and for know, the Greek word that's used there doesn't refer to know from a technical standpoint. Rather, it sort of conjures the idea of to grasp or to hold as one's own by experience. Just because we cannot have technical knowledge of the vastness of God's love does not mean we can't grasp it through experience. Some time ago, I read a story about a father who had taken their two children, it was a 12-year-old daughter and a 13-year-old son, hiking up Mount Rainier in Washington State. And it was some time ago, it was back in 1968, it was on Memorial Day weekend. And as they were about halfway up the mountain, there was an unexpected blizzard that hit the flanks of the mountain. And the temperature quickly went below freezing. Visibility went down to zero. And the winds were whipping the snow at 60 miles an hour. Because they couldn't see where they were going, they couldn't continue ahead, and they couldn't even climb back down. And so, realizing the seriousness of the situation, the father had dug a hole in the snow, sort of a cave. And he placed his son and daughter in it, and he did the best he could to try to cover the opening with a poncho that he staked into the snow, and he himself put himself in the front of that cave to protect his children. When evening came and the temperature even went down further and the wind continued, Dad froze to death that evening. And when the rescue workers came, they asked the two kids what happened. And the daughter, with tears going down her eyes, said, "My dad loved us so much, he died so that we could live." That father's love for his children cannot be measured, but boy, was it experienced. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we look at the cross and we remember the excruciating, painful death that Jesus faced for us as his hands and his feet were pounded onto the cross, and as his wounds from his back, as he was flogged earlier, exposed even his spine as it was rubbing against that cross, as he was gasping for every breath, and as they put that crown of thorns that dug into his skull. Can we technically know the vastness of Christ's love? No, but we can sure experience it. Paul prays that we would grasp the infinite width, length, depth, and height of God's love so that it would transform our lives. That we would be able to walk worthy of the calling as we reflect on God's love for us. That's what Paul's prayer is for the church in Ephesus, and it's what our prayer needs to be for one another. Five distinctives to include in our prayers for one another. Number one, strengthen the inner man. Number two, the dwelling of Christ in our lives. Number three, the comprehension of the extent of Christ's love. And number four, the receiving of the fullness of God. Notice what it says in the end of verse 19. That, there's that word again, you may be filled with the fullness of God. Here we have Paul's final purpose in his prayer for the church. But the question is, what does that really mean to be filled with the fullness of God? Well, Paul is not suggesting that believers will be filled as God is filled. A finite vessel, such as ourselves, is not capable of containing the infinite. King Solomon understood this when he completed the temple for God in Jerusalem, and he said in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." But while the temple could not contain the glory of God, the glory of God did fill the temple. And in order for us to be continually filled, we need to be continually connected, and we need to continually abide in him. If you've ever spent much time in the Portsmouth, New Hampshire area along the seacoast from time to time, you might see one of those very large air refuelers called KC-135 fly around the skies. It has a boom that comes down on the tail so that it can refuel other aircraft mid-air. Extraordinary to actually see it done. And they are based in the Portsmouth, what used to be called the Portsmouth Air Force Base, but it's now the Portsmouth National Guard Base. Well, I was reading about an instance. One of these planes were serving in the conflict in Afghanistan. And there was a severely damaged F-18 fighter aircraft that had been hit by ground fire, and it was leaking fuel, and it wasn't going to be able to make it to a safe destination. Fortunately, one of these, they're called the giant gas stations in the sky, was nearby. And so he was able to hook on it and be able to get filled with fuel. But as soon as he disconnected, the fuel would leak out. And so what they did is he connected with this refueler, and they flew together like that for over an hour until the airplane could safely land. And as long as it was connected to that giant tanker, it had at its disposal all the resources of the tanker. It was filled with the fullness of that air refueler aircraft. Kind of reminds me of an illustration that Jesus made back in John chapter 15 when Jesus commanded his disciples to abide in him. And the illustration he likened it to was as a branch is abiding in a vine, because when a branch is abiding in that vine, it has at its disposal all of the infinite resources of the vine, even though the branch is finite. And it is filled with the fullness of the vine. But here's the thing. You got to stay connected to the vine. You got to abide in the vine to have the fullness of the vine. You see, when we are filled with the fullness of God, it means that we are abiding in Christ. And that means we are filled with all of the riches of Christ's character. His love, his kindness, his compassion, his holiness, his humility, his unselfishness, his servant attitude, his willingness to suffer wrongfully, his ability to forgive, and so much more that characterized his life here on earth. Those are the resources that we have when we abide in him. And that's what Paul's ultimate prayer is for us. Because when we are filled with Christ's character, Christ's character will reveal God's glory. Five distinctives to include in our prayers for one another. Number one, strength for the inner man. Number two, the dwelling of Christ in our lives. Number three, the comprehension of the extent of Christ's love. Number four, the receiving of the fullness of God. And number five, Paul always ends his prayers with praise. Thanksgiving to God, who gives us more than we could ask. Take a look at verse 20 and 21. Paul says, "Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power," there's that word dunamis again, that same power that rose Christ from the dead, "according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." As we've seen before in Paul's prayers, Paul ends his prayer with a glorious doxology of praise. And it reminds us that when we pray for one another, we pray to the God who is able to answer our requests in a way that far exceeds even our imagination. Far exceeds what we could even ask or think. And therefore, when we pray for one another, these prayers, we should pray with optimism and preemptively give thanks and praise to God who answers our prayers. I think of John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. He says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will," that's the important part, "if we ask according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we asked of him." We know beforehand. Now, of course, the question is, how do we know that we're praying according to his will? Well, let me suggest to you, if the request is in the Word of God, then it is God's will. And these requests that Paul is requesting, it's in his Word. And so when we pray that we would be strengthened in the inner man, that we would comprehend the extent of God's love for us, that we would receive the fullness, all of that is written in his Word. And so as we pray for one another, we should pray preemptively with thanksgiving and with praise to who God is. Five distinctives to include in our prayers for one another. Number one, strengthen the inner man. We spend a lot of time, as we should, praying for the outer man. But when we pray for one another, we need to pray that God would strengthen our inner man so that our thoughts, our passions, and our desires, and our will would be transformed. Number two, the dwelling of Christ in our lives. As believers, Christ is already in us. But our prayer is that he would be able to comfortably make his home in us because Christ's thoughts, passions, desires, and will have become our thoughts, passions, desires, and will. Number three, the comprehension of the extent of Christ's love. God wants us to be empowered by our experiential knowledge of His love. He wants you to internalize that truth that no matter what we face in this world, no matter how tough the trial is, no matter how heartbreaking the thing is that we are facing, no matter how difficult the tribulation is, God wants us to know that He loves us so much that He's chosen us as adopted children and that He's redeemed you by the blood of His Son. And by that, He wants us to grasp, to experience the vastness of His love. Number four, the receiving of the fullness of God. The prayer here is that as the branch draws from the fullness of the resources from the vine, we would also draw from the fullness of God as we abide in Jesus Christ. Lastly, thanks to God who gives us more than we ask. We pray, as we pray for one another, we need to give thanks to Him who can and does do exceedingly more than we could ever possibly imagine. As I've been speaking to you, I've been primarily speaking to those who already placed your trust in Christ, but there may be one here today that has not yet done that. And so I want to share with you something very quickly. I mentioned Romans chapter 5, verse 8 earlier. But God demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's easy to look at that text and say, while we were still sinners, well, are you calling me a sinner? I mean, you know, I'm generally a good person. I mean, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm better than, you know, so-and-so, right? Well, if we were to be honest with ourselves in our thoughts, our words, in our deeds, in our selfishness, in our bitterness, as I've shared with you, right? We've come short of who God is. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the problem with that is that separates from God, because God is a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God, and we're not. We're sinned. In fact, later in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul says there's a result of our sin, and he says the result is death. And when he's talking about death, he's talking not about a physical death, but an eternity separated from God in a place called hell. But that's not God's desire for you, and it's not God's desire for me, and that's why that verse didn't end there. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's why this verse says, but God demonstrated His own love towards us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The gift that was given us is Jesus' death on the cross. He took the punishment for our sins. He died that we might live. And it's given to us as a gift. But like any gift, you have to receive the gift. You say, well, how do I receive the gift? Well, as I said before, one of the most well-known verses in all of the scriptures is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That word belief, it means to trust. It means to trust in who Jesus is. That He is the God who rose from the dead and what He did for us on that cross. That was enough. When we place our trust in Jesus Christ, we receive the gift. If you haven't placed your trust in Christ, I encourage you to do so right now. No one knows when our time in this world is over. When I got that call from my dad, both he and I thought that he was at the end. No one knows when our time is over and our opportunity for decision is past. Our time for decision that God has given us is now. So if you haven't placed your trust in Christ, I'm going to pray in a moment. I encourage you to follow me in the prayer. Now, let me make it very clear. Prayer does not save you. It's placing your trust in Jesus Christ that saves you. But prayer is a way of communicating that trust to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for Your word. We're thankful for the truth, Lord, that You have the ability of far exceeding our imagination in terms of answering our prayers. And Lord, I recognize in my thoughts, my words, and my deed, my bitterness, my selfishness, my jealousy. Lord, that I'm a sinner. But I'm thankful for what you did for me on that cross. And even now, I place my trust in Jesus Christ. His work on that cross, that was enough to pay for my sins. And in who he is, the God who rose from the dead. And I pray this in Jesus' name.